Good morning again, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. And if you would just take one moment to bow your heads with me one more time. I know we've prayed a lot this morning, but we are so reliant on God's word to work in us that we need His Holy Spirit to help us. And so let's just pray once more. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the text which was just read for us. We know that when you wrote this through Matthew, as you worked in union with the human author, writing exactly what it was that you wanted us to hear, that you've preserved through the ages, through your Holy Spirit, this living word that interacts with us as much as we interact with it. We pray that it bears much fruit in us today. We pray that we are able to see what it is you want us to see, but more importantly, we pray that in seeing you with greater clarity, our affections, our lives, and our actions are all changed. We love you, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
The Japanese author Shusaku Endo wrote a novel describing the trial the Christian church faced in 17th century Japan. And in the novel, we read about this group of Jesuit priests who go to Japan and they encounter firsthand the opposition and oppression that the peasants are facing on account of Japanese imperial persecution. And there's one present named Kichijiro who comes to the main character. And in looking at all the suffering, he offers this simple question that perhaps you would offer if you encountered such suffering in your life. And he says, "Father, what have we done wrong?" And Endo then begins to describe in depth the internal turmoil that his character has as he balances what he believes about God with the experience of this man and the question that he asked. And this is what he ends up saying. He says, "Kichijiro was trying to express something different. Something even more sickening, the silence of God. Already 20 years have passed since the persecution broke out. The black soil of Japan has been filled with the lament of so many Christians. The red blood of priests has flowed profusely. The walls of the church have fallen down, and in the face of this terrible and merciless sacrifice offered up to him, God has remained silent." And in the face of a terrible and merciless sacrifice offered to him, God has remained silent. We live in a world, just by the age of time and culture, far removed from 17th century Japan. But in our hearts, we might be able to empathize with a concern over a silence like that. Where we might have moments in our life where it feels that God is silent, distant, or maybe worse, indifferent to whatever it is that's going on in our life. Or maybe you're someone ready to believe in God. If only God would move, if only God would act, if only God would speak and say something to you out of this silence, then you would believe that there is a God and you would order your life rightly. You see, oftentimes when we encounter these things, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, a season of spiritual dryness, we feel that distance between us and God, and it leads us to a sense of emptiness and confusion. We don't know what is out there, we don't know what is in here, and oftentimes we struggle to make the next decision. But in our text today, we are going to see the very Son of God plotted against, betrayed, and prepared to be handed over. And God the Father does nothing. He is silent. Even more than that, as we've been working through, we're in the 45th week in our book of Matthew, as we've been working through that, we see Jesus moving and active on every page. He is traveling, he is teaching, he is healing, he is warning, he is working miracles. But today, he's still. Today, he's passive. And see, today we are beginning the end of Matthew. We're going to finish Matthew concurrent with our Easter series here at Sovereign Hope. And today we are looking at an interesting passage because it's a sort of pause in the last 3 days of Jesus' life before the momentum picks up. Following this, we have the Last Supper, we have Gethsemane, we have the betrayal, the crucifixion, the resurrection. The events pick up more and more and more. But in this passage, it seems that there is a blur of activity everywhere, except for with Jesus. Jesus is static, inactive. In fact, Jesus is the recipient of all of the action in this text. Everyone else is doing things. Jesus is sitting and having things done to him. But this text in Matthew is showing us something which is important And it's important for us to know, not just because of how it influenced things 2,000 years ago in history, but the two truths we're going to see in this text today, they actually invade our life. They invade our space, our time, our hearts, our concerns, and our experiences. And so what we're going to do as we look at Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16, which was just read for us, is we're going to look at those two truths, and we're going to see what it is that that changes when we see it in this text. And so the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at all the 16 verses of it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. And the first point we're going to see is the comfort of control. In other words, we are going to see the role God has in human history and the comfort that that should bring us. And then after looking at the full 16 verses, we are going to circle back and we're going to focus specifically on verses 6 through 16. And what we're going to see there is the cost of worship. So comfort of control, we see God's role. In the cost of worship, we see our responsibility. God's role in history, our responsibility to him, that is what we're going to look at, and that's what Matthew is laboring for in this text. So what I want to do is I want to read our text that we just read. It's a short text. Finally, we have a relatively short text in the book of Matthew. And so I'm going to read it again for us, but what I want you to hear is I want you to hear the background. I want you to hear what's not happening. I want you to hear and see the interaction that each of these characters have with Jesus and what their experience is in this story. And that's because today, our first point, as we just mentioned, is going to be the comfort of control. And what Matthew is doing in this text is he's giving us a clear picture of who is really in control when it seems that everything is spiraling out of it. And so that's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 26. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished saying all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, who went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So the first thing we see in looking at this text is actually this tension that Matthew is building out in these private and public encounters of Jesus. By the end of this text, everything that precedes this, his imminent arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, is put in place. The desire of the leaders of the people of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people, their desire to arrest and to overcome Jesus is finally going to happen. And this is not, to use a court term we might understand, this is not a crime of passion. This is not something that one hot moment of passion came about and there was this cataclysmic event that happened from it that, sure, there was manslaughter, but it was a crime of passion. It was instantaneous. He was led away by the desires of his flesh. Instead, this was a very premeditated plan of the Pharisees. In fact, this was the desire they had almost since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry nearly 3 years ago. Remember back to Matthew 12, verse 14, where Matthew says this, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." This continued, Matthew 22, 46, says this, "Although they were seeking to arrest Jesus, they feared the crowds." Matthew 22, 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." And finally, In the passage we just read, they did it. All of their deviousness, all of their efforts finally came to a head. But that public-private tension that's in this text is seen as this. In verse 2, Jesus says publicly to his disciples, the Passover's coming. Look, the Passover's here in 2 days, and I'm going to be delivered over passively. I'm going to be handed over to be crucified. After Jesus says that, it says they went. Where were they? We don't know. But they went and they plotted against him. They planned by stealth to take him and to kill him. And then later on, Jesus, in verse 14, publicly signals that she is preparing me for burial. His death is now imminent. You don't prepare people for burial. When you have a kid, I showed up to very few baby showers where caskets were handed out. It's weird. We prepare people for burial when they're near their death. Jesus says publicly, she's preparing me for burial. Then he went out. And Judas sought the opportunity to make it so. Do you see that drumbeat in here? It's kind of like a call and response of history. Jesus says, he predicts his death, men gather and they scheme for it. Jesus speaks to the imminence of his burial, Judas goes out and plans it. In fact, 3 times in this text, we see the Greek word translated as delivered or handed over. We see it 3 times. We see it once in verse 2 where Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be handed over. And then we see it again in the last 2 verses. Where Judas says to the Pharisees, what will you give me if I deliver, if I hand him over? And then once the exchange is made, it says Judas sought an opportunity to deliver or to hand him over. On a large scale, this text is about Jesus being delivered over to his enemies. The very clear drumbeat of this text is a drum that advances ever more towards Jesus' defeat. But if we stop and look at what's going on in this text, doesn't it seem that Jesus is the one banging the drum? Jesus is the one who is in control of everything that seems to be going on. And you can imagine for the people originally reading Matthew's letter, this was a very important truth for them to understand. You see, Matthew was writing to Jews a couple decades after Jesus had died. Jews who were trying to reconcile the claims of Jesus, this man who came, this teacher, this miracle worker, who claimed to be God's forever king. The one who would save them and establish his kingdom. But now he's dead. Maybe he appeared. He appeared to lots of people, upwards of 1,000, the Bible tells us, but he didn't appear to me. What am I supposed to do with this death? How am I supposed to make sense of this? This king who was supposed to rule royally, who was crushed mercilessly. There was no heroic martyrdom in Jesus' death. He was paraded like a criminal. If Jesus was God, why would he die? And why would he die in such seeming disgrace? You can imagine if you were a first century Jew, that's what your neighbors would say, right? Why give your life to a man who couldn't keep his own? Why believe something that ends in crucifixion? But what Matthew is showing here is behind the veil of history is not one event after another, inescapably spiraling out of control. But here is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, even the death and sacrifice of his own son. It is going exactly how God wanted it to go. And again, here's this flurry of this text. Jesus sat. I love it. If you have the King James, it says, well, Jesus sat at his meat. What a beautiful place to be in the Bible. Sitting at your meat. Jesus is sitting. He is reclining, and all around him, men are scheming, men are plotting, men are trading, men are counting, men are betraying, and God was in control. You see, for every glimpse Matthew gave us into the mind of the Pharisees and their desire to betray Jesus, he gave us an equal glimpse into the heart of Jesus and the inescapable desire of the Christ. Matthew 16, verse 21 says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Matthew 17, 23, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and he will be killed and raised on the 3rd day. Matthew 20, verse 18, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And so when we look at all that has happened in the Gospel of Matthew, and then we examine this pause before the storm, the real question is, who is plotting against whom? Who is in control? And who is losing control? And here's what I love about this text. As we see, look back with me at verses 2 through 6. Jesus says this, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then," and so actually in the Greek, Jesus says this, and then the Greek just says, "then they went out," or "then they gathered," as if a direct response to what Jesus has done. "Then they gathered, the chief priests and the elders of the people, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he goes on. This is extremely interesting. Okay, so here we have officials trying to find a private, secluded time as they gathered in secret to take Jesus by stealth and kill him. Meanwhile, Matthew gives the very address that Jesus is at. At Bethany, in the house of Simon. No, not that Simon, Simon the leper. In the face of Jesus' imminent and well-known death, it's the Pharisees that are hiding. And it's Jesus who is at peace. It's the Pharisees who are fearful. And it's Jesus who's at his pot of meat. And you see, there's one thing the Pharisees had that was meant to ease their fear. They didn't fear Jesus. They loathed him. They feared the people. And so they knew that the Passover week was coming, this annual tradition of the Jews to all gather and remember God delivering the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And so Jerusalem was up to its neck in sojourners coming to Israel, or coming to Jerusalem. They knew it might be touchy to kill, perhaps, the Jewish Messiah at that time. And so they said, "We're going to get him, but we're going to wait until after the feast." You see, Jesus had all along been saying he was going to be killed by these people. These people are plotting and scheming that they are going to kill him. It seems that it's going to mesh perfectly. You might think that given the intentionality and years of planning for these men to kill Jesus, they might be able to control the time that they do it. But they didn't. You see, Jesus isn't going to be crucified after the feast. Jesus is going to be crucified at the peak time of the feast. You had one job. There was one thing they tried to do. But the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Why? Why does it matter? Why is this important? Because God, in his orchestration of human history, saw it fitting that on the night when the Israelites remembered the spotless lamb offered as a sacrifice for deliverance, that God's true spotless sacrifice would be handed over. That on the night when all of Israel celebrated the salvation of their firstborn by the sacrifice of a lamb, that God's firstborn would be the lamb sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins, not just for the Israelites, but for the world. That is a great coincidence, isn't it? Maybe we just got lucky. That's what one modern secular atheist writer says. It's a lot of adjectives. That's what one person who disbelieves in God and writes much about philosophy and history says about Christianity. He admits a problem. Christianity is one of the only religions in the world that needs history. All sorts of other religions, Taoism, Buddhism, they have stories. But if those stories weren't true, it doesn't change your structure of beliefs. But if Christianity loses the historicity of Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, it loses all of its validity. If what happened in the Bible didn't actually happen, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so the problem is, the challenge is, it's dependent upon Christianity or history. The problem is that archaeology often proves that what happened in the Bible really happened. So we have to come up with another excuse. Christianity is the luckiest idea humans have ever had. They have won history roulette and come out smelling like a rose every time by sheer chance. But if anything, they say, if anything happens differently, it could be a completely different story. If Paul wasn't converted shortly after Jesus' death from Judaism into Christianity, then Christianity wouldn't have flourished. The Jews would have put it to death. If Constantine didn't sign the Edict of Milan in 313, they wouldn't have the state support and it would have been destroyed. If Theodosius didn't make Christianity the state religion in 380, then Christianity would have faded away to meaninglessness. If Augustine wasn't converted, hearing children playing across a wall while sitting under a tree, Christianity would have been one novel idea that faded out. To which I say, yeah, if human history didn't happen, we'd be in a world of hurt. Maybe we did get lucky. Maybe despite the murder of their leader, the eventual martyrdom of all of his closest followers, initial persecution in the smallest and most infantile stage of the church, maybe that was the perfect track record we needed to be the luckiest people of all humanity. Or maybe there's another option that's true. Maybe it's that this carpenter, traveler, teacher was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. And maybe behind the veil of history that we encounter every day is a God who orchestrates every event and labors all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Maybe there is a God with a plan. And maybe his plan, like Paul says in Acts 17, is that in all things men might find their way to God. And maybe you're in here and you're the person saying, if you're real, show me. You've got a watch. What time is it? Who's at the center of all of our time? Who is laboring all things for his glory? You see, the God that is in control of history is a God who is Lord today. And he has a plan for your life. A plan that you might seek him and live. A plan that you might not be crippled by everything you do not know which is yet to come, but instead you could trust in the God who does. And to those who are believers in here, the comfort and question for us is this, is if God planned the events in detail leading up to the death and leading up to and including the death of his only son for the sins of the world, then maybe that God, that same God, has a plan for your life. Excuse me, for your life. The point of this passage is the comfort of control in a world which is seemingly out of it. I love the Mission Impossible movies. I don't like action movies very much. I don't like suspense and drama because it makes me stressed out. I don't want to be stressed out. I've got 3 kids. I'm stressed out enough already. I want to watch like happy movies about puppies and 101 Dalmatians. But I love Mission Impossible movies because I know at one point everything is seemingly going to fall apart and there standing on a pile of his enemies will be Tom Cruise smiling, explaining how everything went according to plan, right? It's exactly what we thought. It's what we took into account. This went perfect. If only our lives were like Mission Impossible, right? If only we can look with clarity and say that went according to plan. But doesn't it often feel like when things go wrong in our life, it just goes wrong? But don't you hear the roar of silence in this text? That at the moment where everything was seemingly outside of Jesus' control, Jesus was resting in the God who had control. You see, Jesus has been predicting a lot in this book. We just came out of this discourse called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he speaks to what will come in history. Jesus has been speaking all along what's going to happen in 2 days when he is killed on the cross, in 5 days when he rises again. And Jesus, after he is risen again, is going to reappear to many of these same people. And he's going to give another prediction, A prediction we see in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he says this, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If Jesus was right about that, and that, and that, and that, and that, do you think Jesus meant it when he said this? You see, in the silence and seeming absence of God, it is only the cross that promises us that God is near to us when he seems furthest away. That God is not static. He is not reclining. He is laboring for your good through all of human history. We can trust in this God because in time and space in human history, he has shown us his trustworthiness in Jesus Christ. That in the moment of the most visible silence, the death of his son, where the Pharisees rejoiced and the devil smiled, the greatest good was accomplished. You who are lowly, which is me daily, you who are concerned at the weight and the pace and the sorrow and the suffering, which in this age is going to be real, Jesus is not reclining. He is not unaware of what is going on, but he is near to you. He is ready to show his love for you. He is ready to call you to hope in him. Charles Spurgeon says this, "If any man walk in darkness and see no light, let him trust in God and look to him for brighter days." You see, God is in control. When we look, when we study Matthew 26, God is in control of every single event that happens here and will happen in the next three chapters. But because God is not dead inside of a book, but is living and active within his book, that same God in control of those specific events 2,000 years ago is the same God in control of our events today. And we know that in the moments of life where it seems God is silent and everything is out of control, we know that God is working. And we know we can trust in him because we saw it on the cross. And what I love about this as we transition into the second point is we see God's role clearly of orchestrating all of human history, but the response that we have is that we worship even when we don't know with clarity what it is that's going on. The disciples don't know what's going on. Jesus has told it to them, but they don't fully understand. But they need to understand their role. And the role we play in response to God's sovereignty is this, and this is our second point, the cost of worship. You see, we have the privilege of looking back at this in our Bibles. You're holding it in your hands. It's in your bulletin, and we laugh at the disciples. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again. Of course, he's going to break a jar of ointment on his head. I read it in the other gospel account. Wouldn't it be nice if they had the same experience with the gospel we did? If they had a book, they had the script right in front of them, knowing what it was they were going to say and experience. But they didn't. They were trying to synthesize, just like you do every day, the truth claims that Jesus had given up until that point in time and the experience of their day-to-day life. That's our challenge. Where does our experience match up with what Jesus has said, and where do we find that rest? Where can we be the one reclining at the table? And so this is the background that is in place when we read verses 6 through 16. "Now when Jesus was anointed at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went out to the chief priests and said to him, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." So in this passage, We see a cast of characters. We see Jesus, obviously. And then we see a woman. We see the disciples spoken to as a whole. And then we see Judas as one specific disciple. And everyone in this home is working with the exact same information. They've been with Jesus. They're friends of Jesus. They've heard Jesus say what Jesus is saying. They know he has predicted that he is about to die. But each of these parties responds to Jesus in a different way. And in doing this, we actually see two stories of sacrifice and worship and two different ends of those offerings. And the first story, or actually the story of the woman in the jar, that's recorded in three of the four Gospels. So the Gospels are just accounts of Jesus' life written by other men. And so this story is in Matthew that we just read. It's in Mark and it's in John. And in John's Gospel account, we learn that this woman is Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the man who Jesus raised from the dead. And so what I want to do in this last part, in looking at the costly worship, is we're going to look at Mary in contrast to the disciples, and we're going to look at Mary in contrast to Judas, and we're going to start with Mary in contrast to Judas. Everybody working with the same knowledge, Jesus is going to die. Judas sees that, and he thinks, what can I gain? Mary sees that. And she thinks, what can I give? And we see this tension built out in two specific ways in here. One in terms of what they value, and one in terms of what they receive in that valuation. The woman in this text takes an alabaster flask full of what Matthew says is very expensive ointment. And then we know it's expensive because the disciples themselves can smell it. They smell it when it's broken, they see what it looks like, and they say, that could have been sold for a large sum of money. In John's account, he actually tells us that this oil, the jar it's in, is worth roughly 300 denarii, which is a year's wages. Entire year's salary poured out in a moment. But what I love about Matthew is Matthew doesn't stress the finite amount of it. He stresses how invaluable it is. Very expensive, worth a large sum of money. And she took it and she poured it out all on Jesus. That word pouring, it's an extravagant word. It's not just to be poured out, but to be poured down from his head to his chest to his feet. He is lavished in the ointment that Mary has poured out. And in contrast to that, Judas had a different valuation on Jesus. And because of the way he valued Jesus, he acted differently. And we see how low Judas valued Jesus because he doesn't even provide a valuation. He doesn't go to the Pharisees and say, hey, you give me 300 pieces of silver, and I'll give you Jesus. He says, hey, what do you give me? That's how low he thought of this Lord. What will you give me to deliver this man over to you? And the words that is used is one that's weighed, counted, that paid word. It is this clinical, adding up, this cold, mechanical, individual, easily quantifiable 30 pieces of silver, where in the Old Testament we see is the price of a slave, where one offering was extravagant, invaluable, the other is a business transaction, something relatively common during that day. The other point of tension, not just the value, but the rewards that they received based off their evaluation of Jesus. Judas is the one who gained in this text. He gained 30 pieces of silver. But in a chapter, the guilt of Judas's betrayal is going to lead him to hang himself. Mary's the one who gave in this. She gave an extravagant sum, but gained the affirmation and affection and relationship of Jesus, her Savior. Judas gained to lose, and Mary gave to gain. Judas worshipped his pockets, which broke open on the gallows. Mary worshipped her Jesus and broke all of her riches on his head and was filled. You see, what we worship always comes at a cost. That's what worship is. Worship isn't music. Worship isn't singing. Worship is when we see something as worthy and we live in light of that worth. Both of these individuals saw something as worthy, didn't they? One an opportunity to succeed, one a sacrificial offering. your worship always incurs a cost. Mary bore her cost while she was yet living. Judas bore his cost in his death. You see, none of us are going to do what Judas is going to do here. If I said I would have to be the greatest, I would have the greatest capacity as a preacher if I said none of you betray Jesus this week. All of you would succeed wildly. I couldn't even tell you where to go to find 30 pieces of silver. Don't be like Judas. Done. Very specific what happened in this text, isn't it? But if we do, perhaps zoom out a little bit, how many times do we ask the question, what will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? When we are tempted by sin, when we find acceptance in a new community without any of the baggage of the other communities or parts of our life that we live, we often think and weigh the cost of following Jesus as if it's a commodity, just like Judas did. And what we're really asking is, what will I gain if I give up my faith in Jesus? What benefit would be provided to me if at my new job, they never find out I'm a Christian? Will it make it easier? Conversations lighter? You don't get the awkward stare after someone swears around you? Sorry, Pastor. Or perhaps, what if I threw aside my faith when it just comes to pursuing a girlfriend, boyfriend, or spouse? Man, think of the world opened up to us if we got rid of the parameters of trying to pursue someone who loved Jesus along with us. What would I gain if I gave that up? What satisfaction would be mine if I stopped worrying about those nagging sins and just said, it's part of who I am. It's going to be there. I'll just let it go. What relief would I have if I indulged just this once? If I set aside Jesus just for this moment, came back with the receipt later. Just as Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, just as Judas betrayed Jesus for a Ziploc of coins, so too do we need to be guarded against a lie. The lie is that we gain by setting off an act of costly worship. The lie is that in giving all that we have, the value that is perceived in our world, and laying it on the feet of Jesus, that will be crushing. That will just leave you in poverty and nothing else. That will put at a distance you and the satisfaction that you seek. That is a lie that the Bible shows clearly has never happened. Mary is left with nothing physically after this. The jar is broken, the oil poured all the way out, and it is Mary that is full. It is Mary that is remembered in the scriptures. It is Mary who treasures Jesus, and it is Judas who lays his bed in treason. That was the contrast of Mary and Judas. An easier contrast perhaps to make. But there's another contrast in here, and that's the contrast between Mary and the disciples. Judas obviously is not one of the true disciples. He is not a follower of Jesus. But the other disciples are. They love Jesus. Every other man in that room will give his life for Jesus. But they responded differently to this offering, didn't they? Look back at verses 8 through 13. And when the disciples saw it, that's the pouring out of the oil, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So notice the words that Jesus is using here, or that Matthew is using, pardon me. He says, when Jesus was aware of this. He didn't say when Jesus heard this, which probably means the disciples were wise enough to not chastise the woman in front of Jesus. Instead, they probably waited until she had finished her act. Maybe had gone back to the first century parlor, and they went and they challenged her. What are you thinking? But Jesus was made aware of this. Why did they challenge her? Why did they push back on what just happened? Don't they know this is going to be recorded in the Bible for all of us to see? How could they be so foolish? Well, remember what Jesus just said, like earlier that morning. If you have your Bibles open, just skip back a few verses to chapter 25, verses 44 through 46. Jesus says this, "Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Disciples weren't being unreasonable. Jesus had just made much about the way you serve the poor and care for the poor and give to the least of these. They weren't wrong. They weren't sinful. It seemed like a reasonable thing to do, not only in light of what Jesus said about the poor, but also in light of what he just said about him dying. Don't waste oil on Jesus. He's going to die. Let's give it to the poor. It's unreasonable to us. It's completely reasonable to them that this would be the case. And here they are working with the exact same things. Jesus is about to die. They're sitting in a home of friends. They're eating, and you can imagine there was a sort of somber silence. As now they're in Jerusalem, Jesus has predicted this three times. He says the hour is coming. Perhaps there's this spiritual wait as at this moment there's a plot going on across town for Jesus' death. And the disciples, perhaps out of confusion, perhaps out of some masculine sense of wanting to seem stoic or brave, are doing nothing to honor or care for Jesus. They're sitting there, they're processing. There's a lot of uncertainty. And they don't quite know what to do. But in comes Mary. She hears that Jesus is not long to be with them. And her response is, "Then I must make much of him now." And she runs, perhaps back to her own home, and gets a jar of ointment, which was probably her wedding dowry to be given away, her very monetary future. And she pours all of it out on Jesus to honor her, or to honor him. And Jesus affirms this. "The poor you will always have with me. The poor you will always have here, but you will not always have me. What she has done is a beautiful thing in preparing me for burial." You see, Mary understood something. She understood something huge, something that Matthew here isn't telling us. I wish he would just tell us what it is that Mary understood that caused her, in light of everyone knowing the exact same thing, to respond differently. But he doesn't. She was led to a life of active and sacrificial worship, even when she didn't know what's going on. But she knew how much she loved her Jesus. You see, I can give another terrible point of application, and that is go worship like Mary. Who wouldn't want that? But the truth is, the actions of Mary don't come from some indirect application of force. But it's an understanding of grace. What Mary offered was a gracious response of God fanning Mary's affection for Jesus, so that what followed to Mary was no sacrifice. Instead, it was a proper response to the love she had for Jesus. See, none of you, to zoom back in, will ever have the opportunity to prepare Jesus for burial. But don't we have the ability to know more than Mary knew about her Lord and Savior? Don't we have a fuller picture which might lead us to a greater understanding and experience of God's love for us? Look back at the Matthew 1:21, where God is speaking to the mother of Jesus, Mary. An angel says this. She says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Do you think Mary understood how Jesus would save her? Do you think Mary just put down her pen from writing systematic theology and said, "Aha"? Do you think Mary understood that in 2 days' time, there would be a different liquid flowing down the head of Jesus? And she would say, that was for my sin. Do you think that Jesus' loving sacrifice, that she understood that as a gracious offering to cover all of her wrongdoings? Do you think that Mary understood that as she was pouring this extravagant oil onto the head of Jesus, that Jesus was preparing to extravagantly lavish onto her all of his righteousness? Do you think that Mary understood that the death of Jesus meant that she would never have to endure a deafening moment of silence again? For I will be with you always to the end of the age. No, she didn't. God didn't choose to reveal the New Testament prior to the life of Jesus. But he's chosen for us the grace of place in redemptive history to look and know with greater clarity the love Jesus had for us, the sacrifice he went to, the beauty where in the stillness of the storm they have such a lack of clarity, but it still drives her to worship. Then we also in our day can look at what we don't know, but bank our life on what we do. That Jesus has made a way forward even in the silence, because on the cross he defeated silence through his own death. You see, we have the privilege today of seeing the full investment of both costly sacrifices. Here we have Jesus anointed with fragrant oil, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And yet from that casual exchange of a person's life, the poor will be served in ways unimaginable. People will be cared for ultimately. That Mary, in all of her sacrificial poverty, was about to encounter a risen Jesus who would restore to her generously and extravagantly the mercy and love of Jesus. This passage shows us the comfort we have in a God who is in control and our response of costly worship when we don't know what's going on because we know what already happened. We know that Jesus can use it and will use it. So, question for us, if we see the love that Jesus has for us in the gospel, then where might he be calling you to worship him more? What is the jar that's sitting at home that has to be moved by a greater picture of Jesus? To be pulled out, to be broken, and to be left at his feet. Because we know Jesus has given us more than we could ever give to him. What would it look like for you in the shadow of darkness that perhaps you experience today? Or in the poverty of sacrifice, to be filled to contentment by the reminder that Jesus is yours. You see, the main character in Endo's book, Silence, wrestles through this drama of doubt and uncertainty and sacrifice. But he comes to the stunning conclusion at the end. He says this, "But our Lord was not silent. Even if he had been silent, my life until this day would have spoken of him." Brothers and sisters, rocks and hills cry out for our Savior through active worship. The tapestry of human history starts with God and ends with God. Does the course of your life make him known through costly worship by belief in his Son? You see, in the stillness of sorrow, will Jesus' love pull you onward? In the darkness of suffering, will it call you to the costly sacrifice of faith? In the absence of affection, will you continue to draw near? In the comfort of conveniences, will you crush them on his head and say, "This is yours"? Because as we begin to do that, not knowing what will be in the future, but knowing what he has done in the past, we might find the God who has always been near to us, and we might draw comfort from that. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, what a beautiful tension that you are a God who is not just above the world, near the moon, in a realm called heaven, but you are so far from us. You are so different than us. You are so wholly distinct from us, and yet you have promised through salvation and through your Spirit to be near to us. So, Lord, I pray that that nearness and an experience of your love, even in the confusion of our life, might lead us to live lives of costly sacrifice. I pray that coming from this room full of believers, that we will uncork our flasks, not because we were told to, but because we feel compelled to. Lord, I pray for those in here who are so fearful of what is unknown, so fearful of the idea of losing, that they would see the God who has promised more, more comfort, more satisfaction, more peace in Jesus Christ. Start the act of costly worship by leading us to repentance and faith. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.